See, there she is. Ah, well, there he is. Waiting for Jeff to see if he was going to make it. Okay, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Good to have you tonight. As I said, there is a handout on the back table. It is a photocopy of an article from Christian History Magazine, the same people that published the handout, the magazine I've given you before. And you're free to that, to access that. And I want to introduce you to that magazine as well in the process. That's my point of doing that. Tonight we're going to be examining the marriage of Martin Luther to Katharina von Bora. And so let's do that with beginning with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come together again tonight to remember the influences that came into the world, we realize that everything, Lord, is theology. Everything we do is based on our understanding of our relationship to you. And that includes, as we'll see tonight, even our view of marriage. So we pray, Father, that you would continue to guide us and draw us back to the Scriptures for the guide and for the direction of everything in life. We thank you for the blessing that it is to see such reformation in so many different ways, not only in terms of how we understand our salvation, but even how we understand our relationships between husband and wife. We thank you for how the Reformation has brought such clarity and allowed us even today to enjoy that in our own family and marriage life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the story we're going to tell tonight is ultimately about one couple, Martin Luther to and Katharina von Bora. But in order to understand the world that they were in and why this was such a why this is such a big deal, why we need to look at this not just simply for the sentimental interest in his wife and how she was acting, but the world they were in and how the world was changing in regard to even the whole concept of marriage. And so we go back again, as we did a couple of weeks ago, to the beginning of the Christian faith and even before, because we have to talk about monasticism. Monasticism as a practice is something you have to understand is not originally Christian. It is not an invention of the Christian faith in the early 3rd and 4th centuries. It has it shows up in other religions many, many centuries before the coming of Christ, and it has already been developed in terms of what kind of practices are done and for what reason. But because it's connected to other religions and other faiths, of course, the whole view of man, view of his relationship to God, and all of those things are skewed and confused. We also know that in the West, coming closer to the time of Christ, there were even Greeks who practiced a monastic life for their own purposes and for their own interests. We get closer to the time of Christ. There were Judeo expressions of monasticism. Might remember reading in the Scriptures about the Nazarites, and even in non-scriptural references to the Essenes that were in the desert and holding forth their little communities, withdrawn from the world. And then we also know of other groups in the Scriptures, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in the same way. Islam later centuries would borrow from Christian monasticism and put it into practice in their own faith. And so this is a phenomenon that does not have its basis in a Christian world and life view. That's the thing I'm trying to say. and is really borrowed in that sense from in terms of the value and the definition that people have and what they are looking for. It has very little to do with what it means to be Christian. It's just a way of practice, a lifestyle that is employed into the Christian faith. Now, we get to Christian monasticism around the 4th century. Why do we get to it around the 4th century? Well, you have to remember, before the 4th century, Christianity was essentially illegal in the Roman Empire, and many Christian heroes of the faith were martyred in those early centuries, and those martyrs were held up as heroes of the faith, and those who had given all for Jesus, and they were honored and they were saluted. You would gather around their grave sites and pray over them, and you would visit. Those were the first relics that people would be attracted to devote themselves to. But by the time of the 4th century, things changed, and everything and Christianity became not only legal but the religion of the empire. All of a sudden, people stopped dying for the faith. And in polar opposite fashion, the priests, the bishops, those who were in the upper echelon of the church by this time were not only not hiding themselves, but they were dressing in fine clothes and they were walking around and they were pushing their weight. They already, the bureaucracy of the church was growing. And so monasticism in the Christian church was a reaction to that, saying, where are the heroes of today? It's not these guys. They're not giving away anything. They're not sacrificing all for Christ. And so the idea of Christian monasticism kind of took root. The popularity of retreating away from the world, of getting away from all of the trappings, the sensualities, the lust, the desires, the material possessions. This is something that some of these men wanted to do. They couldn't die for the faith anymore. Nobody was killing them. So they decided that they would live for the faith by making such tremendous sacrifices. And the phenomenon of Christian monasticism began in Egypt and kind of spread north and then into the West. And as the centuries rolled on, it became more and more institutionalized. You would have more orders with organization to them, and you started having monasteries and places where they would be, these societies would live together, and there was strong and influential institution of growing up until the time of the Reformation. Also, by the time of the Reformation and beyond, they just realized they could not keep the world out. By the time of the Reformation, many of these monasteries had indeed grown wealthy in their own right. Corruption was ripe in amongst many of them, to the point where their usefulness in some people's eyes had come to their conclusion. Well, why do this? Why were Christians at all interested in a monastic life? What was the motivation for that? Well, there's a few biblical examples that they would point to. First would be John the Baptist, he was the strange one who withdrew from society and from other people. He dressed in rough clothes. He had a severe diet. Remember, honey and locust. He dwelt in a cave or a crude shelter, and he was seen somehow as a holy man because of those idiosyncrasies, we would say. And his employment was not in anything worldly that would provide for himself, but he preached and punished his body and restrained himself. And this was considered a high regard. This was attractive. People thought this is what holiness must look like. Another scriptural impetus to this was Jesus' charge to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, which was really just a temporary exercise. But it was one in which he told them to go out two by two and don't take anything with you. Depend on the people that are there. And give the gospel in a way that reflects their reception of you. And when they came back, they wanted to hear about their results. Another example that was pointed to very often was, of course, the whole incident between Mary and Martha and Jesus. You remember that story that Jesus comes to visit Mary and Martha. Mary sits at Jesus' feet, listens to Jesus teach. Martha's trying to get dinner ready, and she complains that Mary's not helping. And what does Jesus say? But he says, she has chosen the better portion. And so the picture of it is that Jesus is promoting the spiritual life, the contemplative life, that he's encouraging the pursuit of communion with God over these material things. And the aggressive physical rejection of the self and the world begins to take hold as more and more people rethink that this is the better portion. This is what God really wants us to do. And this began to expand into even being a little more of a higher morality, that maybe this is the best kind of life that you can have, that this is better, this is more superior than any kind of life you can serve. If you're sold out for God, you're going to be a monk, you're going to be a nun, you're going to give everything away and devote yourself to prayer and to the support of your order. Living the Christian life is no longer needed to be something that transforms the world. The superior life is seen as that which is withdrawn from the world. And the more withdrawn from the world you can get, the better. That includes, by this time, a total renunciation of everything that would be at all pleasurable in this world. Any of the things that the scriptures encourage us to see as benefits and the blessings of God's pleasure upon us, including marriage, is regarded as something that must be done without in order to have the superior holy life. We abandon the world. We forsake the gifts of God, if you will. Marriage, family, property, all of those things have to be set aside. Absolute devotion, absolute obedience is the best way for a Christian to express his love, his commitment to God. Now, when we get to the Middle Ages, we see that this really has come full circle. To really understand this, there's a few specifics that you have to get a hold of. First of all, the whole concept of the doctrine of man in the Catholic vision has been altered, has been changed. Man is really only one step higher than the animals. He's just like an animal, but there is a spirit that's been added to him. He's just one step higher. And as a result of that, he has the same kind of animalistic urges and instincts. And we see that demonstrated in the way that children act. And these need to be brought under control, and that becomes the focal point of what it means to be a man in the Middle Ages. So sexual intimacy is now regarded as that's just one of these instincts of the animal nature. And the sexual intimacy is only necessary, the church would say, for procreation. But you are not to be thinking that in any way, shape, or form it is for your pleasure or for your communion with your spouse. And that has to do not with just only the view of marriage, but their view of man. Marriage provided the control, but marriage itself was only a necessary evil. It was not for, like I said, it was not for the pleasure of the couple. In fact, sexual intimacy could even be sinful within the marriage bond by this time. One author says this. He says, for 1,000 years, the single celibate life has been upheld as the Christian ideal. Sex, though grudgingly permitted inside marriage, was not to be enjoyed. As Jerome declared even back in the 4th century, anyone who is too passionate a lover with his own wife is himself an adulterer. The clergy of the Middle Ages were obsessed with chastity and sexual purity. A vernacular catechism from 1494 elaborates the third deadly sin of impurity under the title, How the Laity Sin in the Marital Duty. According to the catechism, the laity sin sexually by marriage, by having sex for the sheer joy of it rather than to populate the earth. And so you see, you know, such a skewed vision of marriage comes first from that understanding of man, the misunderstanding of the fall, and then the idea that marriage is just a necessary evil. And so there's lots of confusion going on within the church in the Middle Ages. And so there's all the reason to reject that and be somebody committed to the holy life, the higher life, the moral life that God would have us do. And you see, all that's a necessary background because both Martin and Catherine come from a monastery life. Catherine von Bora was born in 1499 to an aristocratic family in southeast Germany. We don't know about her mother. She probably died when she was a baby. And when her father remarried, he didn't want the girl in the house. So he did what was often done, and that was as he sent her to a convent. In this case, it was a Benedictine convent in Brenna at the age of 3. So even from the very beginning of her life, Katharina had no choice in the matter as to what she was doing and what her life would be like. At the age of 10, she was transferred to the convent of Marienthron in Nymph, east of Prague. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but you'll forgive me. By this time, she was, however, accepting of this lifestyle. She, quote, took the veil at the age of 16, which meant that she had given her life to this style of understanding. Martin Luther, you know, of course, was very different in the way that he approached this and his introduction into this. Martin Luther had been raised in a very secure, rising middle-class family. He was given an education matching his intellectual potential, which was very high. He began studying to become a lawyer, and you remember he was caught in a violent thunderstorm, and in a moment of crisis, prayed to St. Anne, who's the mother of Mary, according to the Apocrypha. St. Anne, help me, I will become a monk. See, he's doing the most desperate thing he can do. He is saying, I will give up everything, and I will pursue only the highest life. I will give everything to God. And he thinks that becoming a monk is the answer to that. That is what God requires of him. That's the highest thing that he can think of getting. And you remember that as soon as he finally made it to Erfurt, he immediately entered the Augustinian order, and he began studying there for his theology degrees and turned his back on a career in law. So both Martin and Katharina had backgrounds of understanding life, doctrine of man, doctrine of marriage, and what their lives had been steered into in one way, shape, or form. They thought they were giving everything to God, this was the best kind of life, the most holy kind of life that they could have. Now, Martin had joined the Augustinian friars in Erfurt, and that's a mendicant order given to poverty, given to begging, given to evangelism and ministry in the urban areas. It was not one that said, okay, we're going to crawl off into the hills and be by ourselves. They would place themselves, they would have their monasteries in local cities where they could minister to people. And so they had very certain definite distinctions and definitions about what they would do. They followed the order of St. Augustine, and which was a very strict daily practice. Katharina had become a nun in the Cistercians And this was very different in terms of what they thought a holy life would be. The slogan of the Cistercians was, choose the narrowest gate and the steepest path. Find the hardest thing to do and do it. Be industrious, be good at everything there is to be good at, work hard, be self-sufficient. We're not into begging like the Augustinians were. They were into being very self-reliant, and that meant developing plans for developing the opportunity for farming and even for brewing beer, all of which, of course, would come in very handy in her married life later on. They would dwell typically in large communities, and they would be very much attached to and commit to fellowship. And so the meals were very large. The opportunities to relate to other people were very, it was very social. The Augustinians were not so much that way, but the Cistercians were definitely that way. Now, during this time, Martin Luther's theology, of course, is changing, and we know that he's coming to grips with the just shall live by faith in Romans, and he's working out Galatians, and so the crisis point of the Reformation is upon him, but other implications of this are starting to come to roost as well. He's starting to see just how practical this is, how well this affects so many other things. And so when he travels around preaching, sure enough, in 1516, he visits the monastery near Grimma, and that's very close to the Cistercian monastery where Katharina is. And in 1519, he's back, and this time he's preaching in German as opposed to Latin. That's radical. That means everybody can understand what he's saying. So he's not only saying things that are radical, but he's saying them in a way that you can hear. And it's undoubtedly the case that by this time his writings, you remember those three tracts that he wrote before the Diet of Worms, you know, that and how inflammatory they were, and their attack of the Pope, and their attack of the seven sacraments, and all of those other things. Those are all being written during the time, and his writings are spreading in all of the area, and undoubtedly it's getting into the Cistercian monastery, which is a problem, because the Cistercians are very strict in terms of communication. They don't want the outside world having that kind of influence. But meanwhile, in other places, other monasteries, the monks are starting to hear about this radical change. They're realizing that the holiest life you can pursue is not isolating yourself in a monastery, but actually getting married. The whole idea of marriage is starting to, he's turning the whole thing upside down. Marriage, he says, is to be honored. It is a gift from God. And man is the image of God, and he's not just an animal, and marriage is not just a stopgap, a necessary evil. It's beautiful. And he's preaching this, and the monks are leaving the monasteries, and the nuns are leaving their cloisters, and they're actually beginning to marry. Now this is unheard of. And of course it's bringing a great deal of crisis to all of Europe in this regard. Well, it does reach the cloister in which Katharina is holed up. And she is hearing of, she is reading, and she's becoming more and more convinced of what Luther is saying. And she even writes to Luther. She contacts him and says, help us escape, because he knows that to try to leave a monastery on your own is a sin unto death. Capital offense, that's what I was trying to think. Capital offense. So they first, the nuns that are interested in leaving the cloister first contact their families to see, will you take us back? And the families don't want any part of this because they don't want the church on their back. They don't want any trouble. So they say, no, you must stay there, my daughter, and you must stay there for the rest of your life. And so the nuns of this cloister actually contact Martin Luther himself. Help us get out of here. And Martin Luther rises to the occasion. shows you again the boldness of his assertiveness to turn the world upside down. He's not afraid to do, to do what needs to be done. And so he contacts a friend of his named Leonard Kopp, who lives in Torgau. Now Leonard is a deliverer of fish. He has regular deliveries of herring to the cloister at Marienthron, where Katharina is. And he says, see if you can do something about it. And so Leonard Cobb comes up with a plan to let the nuns out. And sure enough, he carts in a load of a dozen or so barrels of herring. And on the night before Easter in 1523, the ladies crawl into the barrels, and he carts them out. 12 nuns hiding in herring barrels must have smelled really nice. They were transported out. They made it all the way to Torgau. And from Torgau, they went to Wittenberg. Now Martin Luther has an issue on his hand. He's got 12 nuns that need husbands. He says, we're going to get them married. That's what they escaped for. We're going to see that they get married. Well, three of the nuns decided they were now accepted to go back home. Okay, you've escaped, so we'll take you back. So three of the nuns went back home. That left nine. Eight of them he was able to find husbands for fairly quickly, but not Katharina. He was not able to find Katharina a husband right away. She was 25. In those days, it was, that's getting up there, dear. And she was considered too old for marriage. And he fixed her up, if I can use modern lingo, with one person, and she's one man, and he said, and she said, absolutely not. She was actually attracted to another man, but she threw the gauntlet down to Luther and said, it'll either be one of the two of you. And Martin Luther found himself getting married. Suddenly, he says, and while I was occupied with far other things, the Lord has plunged me into marriage. She was 26, and he was 41. One writer tells us, he married not out of love or sexual desire, he said, but to please his father, who liked the idea of grandchildren. He did it to spite the Pope, who forbade clerical marriage, and he did it to witness to his convictions before he was martyred. One of the reasons why he held back from the idea of getting married himself was he was now a wanted man, and he fully expected to die any day. He had stood before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at the Diet of Worms and said no. And at the end of that diet, he was considered a wanted man, meaning that the emperor had given permission to anyone anywhere to take Martin Luther's life, and he would be considered innocent. Martin Luther held off on this. So why get married? Why pursue marriage if I'm going to leave her a widow so soon? But by the time everything fell into place, he decided he was ready. Now, the monastery where Martin Luther lived in Wittenberg is a part of the university where he was teaching. At first, it was an Augustinian monastery, but by the time he got married, all of the other monks in the monastery had all left and gotten married themselves. So he was living in that dorm all by himself. That's what it is. It's a three-story dorm, college dorm, and he was the last one there. And he himself had laid aside the monk's cowl, but lived there free of charge. In fact, later the monastery would be donated to him as a home by Luther. By the elector, and he would live there for the rest of his life. And it was into this dorm that he brought his young bride. There's a picture of what monastery looked like after the first renovation. You got to remember, this is Europe. Europe's been beat up pretty bad in the last 500 years. And this is sketched after the first renovation. So this would have even looked better than it was during the time of Luther, including this external spiral staircase wasn't there. When we came there, it looked like this. They had made it as authentic on the inside as possible. So that's where he brought his bride, was in this empty dorm. And early marriage with Katerina was a very interesting affair for Martin. He said, "You wake up in the morning and find a pair of pigtails on the pillow where there were none before." But Catherine proved to bring her Cistercian habits and training with her to the monastery. She proved to be a very determined, very self-minded woman with an aim to make Luther's house his castle. She planted a large garden in the back, an orchard, started her brewery, and began accommodating students. They had a ton of room now in the dorm. And they began accommodating students to the university and other visitors, which all began to bring in income that they needed. Martin Luther's professorial salary was not all that great. And by the time this was in full swing, they were housing students and they were feeding them and they were all doing all this. Her salary, her income, beat his. So they were in good shape that way. Another author says, Kate excelled in virtually all worldly matters. She became a model housewife and an accomplished businesswoman. To increase their income, she remodeled the old cloister to which she and Martin lived so that it would accommodate up to 30 students and guests. She also expanded the cloister garden, repaired the cloister brewery. She became locally famous as an herbalist. And her beer was so renowned that Luther once took samples to the electoral, that's the royal court. And her day, ladies, typically began at 4 a.m. They did have children. The first one born was Hans, only a year after they got married. He wrote, "My dear Katie presented me with a little Hans Luther yesterday at 2 o'clock by God's grace." And this was a blessing to them both. Martin Luther found he relished in parenthood as much as he grew to relish in being a husband. He said, "Hans is cutting his teeth and beginning to make a joyous nuisance of himself. These are the joys of marriage of which the Pope is not worthy." He had five other children. As goes the kind of circumstances of the day and the age, not only with the lack of ordinary medicines, but also, you remember, with the recurrence of plague. Elizabeth, secondborn, died only a few months after birth. In 1528, the apple of his eye, little Magdalena, died at 13 years of age. This broke both of them. This was heartbreaking for both, and according to Luther's writings, pulled at the very core of his faith in God. He said, "How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well, and yet to be so sorrowful." He had a hard time reconciling what he saw with the promise of God, but nonetheless gave her to God. He asked her on her deathbed, says, "Would you rather? Are you looking forward to the glory to come, as opposed to staying here with your father?" And she said, "Yes, I'm ready. I'm looking forward to that." And so he had that to console him when he buried her. The thing about his married life that I think probably has gotten the most notoriety is that fellowship around the table that became so much a part of their married lives. they would have students and they would have family and they would have guests, and the door was always open and they were constantly talking with one another. One writer says, one can picture the chubby little ones sitting at table and nodding wisely as they echo the grown-ups' talk. With the household at times numbering as many as 25, mealtimes must have been rather noisy occasions and rather comical for the student boarders coming down to dinner armed with notebooks in which they scribbled down all the words of wisdom and unwisdom that the great man uttered. Katie laughed and said they should pay for the privilege. Little did she realize that they would get paid for the privilege. They wrote down all of these notes of comments that Martin Luther would say at the table, candidly, spontaneously, off the cuff, about every topic imaginable, and later would put them into print, and it was known as Table Talk. I have a copy of Table Talk, and that's really all it is just one little pithy statement after another. Smart aleck sometimes, deeply theological other times, mostly just said, as I said, in relaxed conversation, but the inch and a half book is filled with all of those things that Martin Luther said and had opinion on about all of those times, and they, of course, was just a very good insight into who Martin Luther is. For instance, he wrote on one recorded thing he said on the idea of marriage was, a preacher of the gospel being regularly called ought above all things first to purify himself before he teaches others. Is he able with a good conscience to remain unmarried? Let him so remain. But if he cannot abstain living chastely, then let him take a wife. God has made that plaster for that sore. Now, in this, there's a couple of things I want you to see. First of all, of course, this echoes Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm not completely sure that he was giving those words straight-faced, but he was also urging the people in the church to give their all for Christ. And if you are distracted by your those kinds of things that come along, romance and sensuality, he says, then get married and get it over with, kind of thing. I'm not sure he's actually teaching with a straight face there, because the Bible, as you know, lifts marriage up in a holy way. It is a gift from God from the very beginning and is to be honored above all men. And so even here where Luther is talking, like, you know, referring to Paul's writing, he's also kind of still revealing the fact that he hasn't completely cleaned his attic of Roman Catholicism and their putting down of marriage and saying it's only due to the sexual impulses and the drives that a man can't control. But he will develop that, and he will move to see much more clearly that indeed marriage is a gift from God. He goes on with another comment saying, the world regards not nor comprehends the works of God. Who can sufficiently admire the state of conjugal union? Here he's lifting it up. He's saying this is a wonderful thing which God has instituted. There, you know, he's now seeing the, he's holding forth the preciousness, the gift, the wonderful construction of God himself, and which he founded, and whence all human creatures, yea, all states proceed. The state of matrimony is the chief in the world after religion. Well, now it's held up in its high form of where it should be. He says, but people shun it because of its inconveniences, like one who running out of the rain falls into the river. The thing about married life for Martin Luther is that I see in this an amazing comfort for a man otherwise torqued too tight. You remember that he gave himself to the life of a monk, which is surrendering all pleasure and pursuing a life of deep self-abasement. And there's reason to think in the way that his health began to turn in his later years that that monk's life that he gave himself to in his early years damaged his body to a point where it brought him great misery later on. And but as his life moved into this now married life with family, he gave himself to see that all of the pleasures of the world are not sinful at all, but they are gifts of God. And he wanted to relish in all of the things that God had given while he could. One author says, with guests there might on occasion be as many as 100 at the table. The main meal was served at 5 o'clock. You'll see pictures of that big room when I show you at the biography buffet. After dinner, there would be games. Luther had a bowling alley built at the back of the monastery and often led the game himself. He believed in jollity. No one knows how it hurts a young man to avoid happiness and to cultivate solitude and melancholy. I, who have spent my life in mourning, now seek and accept joy wherever I can find it. He found married life to be enormously healing. And this for a man who had a reputation for acidity in his comments and his criticisms and in his battles with other men in the theological realm. And here the consolation of the peace of God was coming to him through a gift that God had made for him that he had denied because he believed the Roman Catholic idea that the monastery was the holiest life, that celibacy was the holiest life that you could have. And so Luther elevated marriage and family life. The home was the only sphere of life which the Reformation profoundly affected. To reject this thinking was as great a revolution in traditional church teaching and practice as their challenge of the church's dogmas on faith, works, and the sacraments. This is just as important as that. They literally transferred the accolades Christian tradition heaped on the religious in monasteries and nunneries, and now they've moved it to the marriage bed and to the home, where it belongs, where it has always belonged. It wasn't always fun and games for Luther, to be married, that is, to be a father. He did try to get things done. He did find that marriage sometimes and family time got in the way. There is one story where Luther got so frustrated that he locked himself in his study for 3 days. But remember who he married? She took the door off the hinges. Not going to put up with this. They seemed to grow together in an amazing way. This is the wedding pick paintings that were done by a friend of his named Cranach. And it's one of the two of the more recognizable portraits of them that we have. And from their inauspicious beginning, Martin and Kate developed a love and a respect for each other as the years went along. One reference he says is that in domestic affairs, I defer to Katie. Otherwise, I am led by the Holy Spirit. He would compliment her in a number of ways. To defer to her, to acknowledge her, he grew to become very, very devoted to her. One little side issue that I'll just touch on: I did mention the writings that Luther did and how he used the media. And one of the ones I ended with in that lecture was called "The Bondage of the Will," how that was an answer to Erasmus, who had written something called "The Freedom of the Will," and Katie turned out to be such a good student of Luther that when Erasmus wrote The Freedom of the Will and she read it, she hit the ceiling and said, "How can you let this stand?" And she nagged Luther for a year until he finally said, "Okay, I'll write." And his response was The Bondage of the Will, which is one of his finest arguments for Orthodox Christianity today. It's a result of one of the Christianity's most important works. Martin Luther was away from Kate when he died. He was back in Eisleben, where he was born. He was doing business for some people who wanted their inheritance worked out. They asked him to help. He'd been there three or four times on the very same issue. He went again, even though his health was not good. They did reconcile. He was able to succeed. He preached four times while he was there in Eisleben. The last time he was preaching, his chest pain was so severe that he cut short his sermon and had to be helped out of the pulpit. His friend, Justice Jonas, was there saying, do you die in affirming the things that you have written, Martin Luther? And Martin Luther said, absolutely, no question. And he died between 2 and 3 in the morning on February 18, 1546, at the age of 62. One of the things that's very radical about Martin Luther when it comes to the practical areas and where he's lifting up his marriage to the level it should be, and he's pressing home the point in very practical ways, is that before he died, this is 4 years early before he died, he wrote his will, and he did something very unorthodox for the day. He says, I leave my entire estate to Kate. You didn't do that in that day. You left it to an executor or another male relative or your lawyer or somebody else who would take care of your estate. You don't give it to your wife. He gave it to Kate. Everything goes to her. And that acknowledges, you know, his desires not only came from wanting to honor marriage in life, but also to honor it in death. And it was a compliment to Luther upon his death that the realization of this came up. And or, I mean, before his death, I'm sorry, but when he wrote the will, that John Frederick, the elector, said, I accept this. It will be legal, and this will be fine. However, by the time Luther died 4 years later, it was not honored. And another executor was put in charge. And the purpose for that is that the children are to be taken care of, not necessarily the wife. And that's not what Luther wanted. And so against both his and Kate's wishes, another estate guardian was appointed. Before Luther died, he anticipated that she would outlive him. Of course, there were several years difference. He bought her a small estate so that she would be able to leave the monastery upon his death and have a place to live. Unfortunately, I have not seen any indication that she ever was able to enjoy that estate. She probably had to sell it in order to pay her own bills and debts. Catherine and the younger children had to vacate the dorm, the monastery upon Luther's death almost immediately, and as Luther had feared, she struggled financially for the rest of her life. In caring for her children, she found herself in a world that was filled with wars, most wars that were created by the theological struggles her husband had created, as well as outbreaks of the plague. And so she was never able to settle and stay in one place for very long. She had to move from place to place to place to stay out of trouble here or out of trouble there, and to continue to keep her young children with her. Catherine lived for 6 more years. She became poorer and poorer as the assets became fewer and fewer, and support by others began to slowly dry up. Her own health began to fade, and the last time she left Wittenberg, it was again because of an outbreak of the plague. She was on her way to Torgau. I think there were family members in Torgau. She was on a wagon. The wagon hit a bump that was severe, knocked her into a nearby lake. She not only had physical issues that resulted from that, but because she got wet, she caught pneumonia. She made it back into Torgau, where she died on December 20th, 1552, at the age of 53. Her last confession was, I will cleave to the Lord Christ as a burr to the cloth. In Torgau, there is a parish church. It's called St. Mary's. And I do not know why, but for you remember that Luther was buried under the pulpit of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. That's a place of great distinction. There would be no place for her there. And so she was buried in Torgau in St. Mary's. And when you go into St. Mary's, it's a beautiful church, very unappointed, not Catholic at all. It's now been changed to being a Lutheran church. And you go down to the front in the left transept, and you'll find Catherine's burial site. And she's on the floor, she's underneath, but above her is the a bas relief of her, and it's from our perspective, it's not terribly attractive. In their day, of course, this kind of artwork would have been very recognizing her in a very distinguished fashion. She's not thin, she's not emaciated. That's what they're really communicating. She is in the fullness of life. She's holding the Bible. She is to be understood as one who is serious and sober. And so this was meant to be an honor for her, even though we look at it and we go, yeah, you know. There is a much more appealing monument to her that has been made even as late as the 1990s. This is what it looks like. It is was made by a woman named Nina Koch, a sculptor, who died in 1990. And the sculptress, and they have placed this statue in front of the monastery. You can see her there, and she is in a doorway, and it looks as though she's all business as she always is, and that she's striding into the monastery to take care of business. The statue is well visited, and sometimes people like to put flowers in her hand, make her a little more feminine, perhaps. Now, here's the kicker at the end. There is, believe it or not, a rare photograph of Katharina. I know you're going to say, no, they weren't even. We have a real, authentic photograph of Katharina. It's just been discovered recently. And let me show it to you. Good likeness, I think, right?
Someone's behind her.
All right. Let's pray. Oh, yeah, any questions? Anybody have any questions? Yeah, Pam. Saint Anne, as I said, was the mother by a reference to the Apocrypha of the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so, you know, here again, you get the idea that if Mary's a pretty good person to appeal to, then Anne's even better. That kind of thing. There's also the fact that Anne was the patron saint of certain guilds or certain practices. One of them was the miners, which was the occupation of his father. And he probably grew up with little images of Saint Anne in the house. Maybe even the family would pray to Saint Anne. And so he is appealing to the highest, again, with the medieval vision of where the mercy comes from. Doesn't come from Jesus. Comes from Mary, full of grace, and if Mary's full of grace, then her mama's going to listen. Mama, make Mary give me, do it, that kind of thing. So he's appealing to that which he knows, and he is giving her everything he thinks she wants. So that's the only explanation that I would offer. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that even in the midst of such a reformation that deals with heavy theological principles, we can see, Lord, that Luther was also tapped into the most practical and basic and beautiful of gifts that he wanted to bring back to a biblical understanding, and that is the relationship of a husband to a wife. And we thank you, Lord, for that, because we enjoy that every day of our lives as marriages thrive in the Christian church today. It's what we point our children to. We don't point our children to a higher life of celibacy or self-sacrifice. We say the joy of the Lord is to give you to another one for the rest of your life, to carry that burden, to be a support to each other, to thrive, to produce children to enjoy. Lord, thank you for the blessing of that gift, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dave, as we saw today with the Canaps.
Yes. Yes. 75 years. Very good. Very true.